doing. I'd like to begin with a story. So sit back and enjoy. There once was a king in a vast, beautiful kingdom. By all accounts, it was the greatest kingdom in the land. Men feared the king and his mighty army. The king would swoop down upon nations like a hawk on an unsuspecting field mouse, capturing their finest citizens and laying waste to their capital cities. He was surrounded, this king, by the wisest of men in the world. No one dared challenge his intellect or his power. Soon the king's wealth and knowledge and power caused him to think greater of himself than he really was. It wasn't long before he was influenced by his leaders to build a statue of himself, a giant statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. In honor of this statue, a proclamation was made across the entire kingdom that everyone should come and pay homage to the great image of the great king. And to honor the king, when the trumpet sounded, they were all to bow and to worship the image of the king as if he was a god. Now, what do you do if you're unwilling to do that? What if you disrespected this mighty king? What would happen? Death. What would you do? Three young men, refugees and captives from a distant land, came to the ceremony. They believed in one true God, the God we sang of this morning, an awesome God, a God beyond all other gods, whose name was Jehovah. When the trumpet sounded, everyone fell to their knees and on their faces, and now the moment of truth. What would they do? Surely the words of the prophet Isaiah rang through their heads as the trumpet sounded, as the lyres played, as the drums beat. They would hear Isaiah's words strong in their heads, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all." So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all stood, choosing God's law over man's ways. Now, when this mighty king was told of their disobedience, he was furious. With a rage, he ordered the three be brought before him. Nervously, they came before the king, and furiously, he ranted on and on about what they were to do and why they didn't do it. But the great king decided to give them a second chance. Grace, if you will. Mercy. So again, he tells these rulers from a distant land, these three men, what the instructions were and readied the instruments to play. Just before they began to play, the king flexed his muscles again, reminding them that they would die if they did not bow, and that no god could save them. Stopping the king, the three men, with a sense of urgency and boldness, said to the king, "We will not bow before your puny god. Our God will rescue us." The king flexed his muscles again and, in a fit of rage, ordered that they be tied up by the strongest of men and led to the melting furnaces that were to be heated 7 times hotter. Surely now they would bow. But they would not budge. And into the fiery furnace they fell. standing firm. The Bible is replete with stories of men and women who have stood firm and suffered the consequences rather than crumble in faithlessness. Why standing firm? Why do we begin our year with the thought of standing firm? Well, as I sat down after Easter and finished up and I began to write, putting together my sermon calendar and thoughts that I had prayed about, I jotted down some goals for our church for the next year. I have a little slide here I wanted to show you of that. I've come up with 12 goals that I'm going to be giving to the elders in our next meeting. A year of abiding in Christ has been very challenging, to say the least. And it was a new year, and there are now more challenges. And now it's time for us to learn not just only to abide, but to stand firm in our faith for the glory of God. Now, it looks like today, and I heard the scuttlebutt out in the lobby, the bulletin looks a little light. And apparently, my modem is, if it's light, I'm long. If there's a lot there, I'm quick. The truth of the matter was, I asked our elders and some other men to pray for me because by Thursday, I felt the Holy Spirit pushing me to head another direction. And having a time crunch to get my bulletin into Ms. Taylor, quick print, I quickly jotted down my two main points and sent it, well, what I thought was to send it off to her. By Friday, I had clarity as to where I wanted to go and what I wanted to talk about today. New year, new challenge, stand firm. And I thought first, this question would come to many of your minds. Why? Why stand firm? Why should I do it? Undoubtedly, there are questions as to why we should try this, or it sounds hard, or can't you pick another theme? This is stepping too much on my toes. And the truth of the matter is, it's hard work. It is. But it's, well, if I could just share from my heart for a moment. Last year was both fulfilling and heartbreaking. Fulfilling because many of you stood up, abided deeper in Christ, sank your roots deeper into who He was. Learning that what it means to walk deeper with Christ and to walk as dear children. But heartbreaking because some chose the path of moral failure and choosing something else which would be more important than abiding in Christ. Now, if I were the red-faced, pulpit-pounding, prophet-preacher type, that's no big deal. But you all know me. I'm not that. I'm more of the preacher-pastor type that soaks all of that in. And so I wrestle really strongly with the moral failure issue. I don't want to see any of our men fail. Their families, their wives, their children. I don't want to see our young men ruin their opportunities to give to a woman in their future what God has called them to do. Like we had yesterday with Case and Jenna. A beautiful picture of God working in both of their lives. I want to have hundreds, if not thousands, of those situations throughout the years that God has given us as a church. And so why stand firm? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 7 real quick. Matthew chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles there with me, please. Jesus is speaking in one of the longest messages recorded in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this is really one of the only ones labeled sermon in the Bible. Now, by men, obviously, but he's speaking to a bunch of people. And he's giving the Beatitudes, and he's laying out subjects. He's just like, do this, do this, do this, do this. And now he gets to the end. He's just about to go off and to do some miracles. But he says this right at the end, verse 24, Matthew 7. Jesus says, and these are important words, and maybe you should underline them as a goal. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, in another text of Scripture, when Jesus says that, he says, everyone who hears my words and does them, he it is the one who loves me. In John 15, when he's talking to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse, and he's giving this great speech before he's to go off and die. Now he's starting his ministry, and he's giving this Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, whoever hears my words and does them is like, and like a preacher, he's just going to give a great illustration. Let's look at it. It's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew against them, against the house, and it fell. And maybe you should underline this in your Bibles. And great was the fall of it. At the heart of standing firm is not a house built on the sand. I got a picture here of that. Search the internet. You can find houses like this. Great is the fall. A life of an individual who chooses to not stand firm has a roller coaster of emotions. Sin, confess, sin, confess. How come I never get anywhere in my faith, Nate? Constantly battling moral failure. Can I just say it's baby Christianity to ask why? That's the wrong question. A Christian who doesn't seek to stand firm in what they are taught and what they believe in is like a tumbleweed in the Kansas tornado alley. And however the wind blows, this dry tumbleweed is rustling everywhere. What does that look like? A Christian who's choosing to have their life built in the sand, a Christian who is choosing not to stand firm in their faith, well, there are easily swayed. I wrote this in my notes, easily confused. For pastor taught on that on Sunday, but then, you know, I heard somebody say this, and that sounds really holy. They're spotty with their attendance. No participation in small group for failure of being exposed. Zero accountability in their Christian life. And often argumentative. Never doing anything wrong. But I want us to go back to verse 27 and look at the results of someone who chooses not to stand firm. Verse 27 says, and the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and it beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Like that. Let's build a house on a river. It's not a very smart idea. Rather, maybe we should build our house here on the rock, on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Why stand firm? Right next to that, wrong question. wrong question. Now, it is a question and it deserves an answer, and there is an answer. Before I give the answer, though, let me give you top five answers on the board. What it looks like to be, what Christians look like who have their life built on a sand, built on the sand. Five types of Christians that I found. We'll call them sand Christians. Here's the first one. You have to love me, Christians. If you're someone who's not built on the rock, who's not standing firm in your faith, you're this type of Christian. You expect from Christians the endless flow of generosity. Well, you have to love me. And you, the Bible says that you have to help me. They often have a lack of skill or professionalism, and they take advantage of every believer, seeking only to get what they want because they have to love me. Here's another one. Top five answers on the board, built on the sand, Christians look like this. It's all good. It's all good, Christians. God is good all the time. We don't need this correction or instruction or accountability or doctrine. I mean, come on. It's just grace. Everything's accepted. It's all good. Number three. Rockstar Christians. Some of you are like, yeah, I like that. Rockstar, woo. Rockstar Christians, let me just explain first. They have a strong desire to be the center of attention. Overhyped, drama kings and queens. They pop off or set off if people try to correct them. They won't talk to them. It's about me. Number four, sand Christians. The one step behind Christian. Always chasing the next idea, the next preacher, the next speaker, the next book that's coming out. Swayed easily and by every kind of direction. Typically, that kind of Christian is the one I often hear. Well, I don't come to church, I just watch it on TV. Well, which one are you watching? Well, lately I've been watching. Well, what did you used to watch? And it's almost like saying, where did you used to go to church? Here's the last one. Why stand firm? Because you don't want to be a sand person. I'm a Christian around other Christians, Christian. Easily compartmentalizing their faith. Secular life with secular people. Worldly life with worldly people. Christian life with Christian people. And listen, they're really good at not getting either side mad at them. And nobody knows where they really stand. Why should I stand firm? There is an answer to that question. Here it is. I promised you it. You as a believer were made to thrive and not just survive. Don't build your existence up on the sand, for the fall will be great. These believers that I just mentioned in this top five, these believers typically have the backbone of a wet noodle. When the first hint of trouble comes, there's no answer that they have. They're no good. They can't fight in prayer because they don't know how to pray. And they tuck their tails and they go away. Now look up here. Is that what you want to be? Did I just hit like who you want to be as a Christian? And the answer should be no. And if it's no, then as we embark in this year of standing firm, your question is, how? How, Nate? How can I stand firm? I want to stand firm. I don't want to be waffling back and forth in my faith. I want to grow. How? Great question. They say in preacher school, don't give sports illustrations because not everybody plays sports. But this was too good to pass up. Football is a game of execution. Now, the actual playing time of football is under 45 minutes. Did you know that? My wife and I, occasionally we watch the Big Ten Network. More so me than her, but occasionally she'll sit in there with me. And they have this thing they do where they replay a game in an hour. And finally she looked at me and she's like, is this the whole game? I'm like, yeah, they took out all the commercials, they took out all the huddles, they took out all the timeouts, they took out all the changing of the quarter, and still they had commercials, and they got the game in 40 minutes. So 40 to 45 minutes, that's the game of football. We go and watch it for 3 hours because we love to go and do that. But the teams doing battle need to execute for 45 minutes their plan of defense and attack. Typically, 7.5 hours make up a season. And coaches work 365 days a year to get ready. And then once the final whistle blows, they take that 6'3", 110-pound linebacker, and they make him hit weights. Why? So that next year, when he gets in the battle, he gets in the game, the first hit, he doesn't crumble up and crawl to the sidelines so that he's ready for that 45 minutes and he can endure to the end. It's a great metaphor for our Christian lives. It's a great picture. It's one that Paul practiced in every church that he planted. I quickly want to go through Acts chapters 11 through 14. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but just you can study this on your own. In Acts chapter 11, Peter's reporting to the church, and then there's this outcropping of churches that are growing, and one of them is in Antioch. Persecution because of Stephen caused the churches to fan out. Now they're in Antioch, and in Antioch this church is growing, and so they send a man named Barnabas. Barnabas gets there and he's encouraging. That's what his name, the son of encouragement. He's getting there and he's encouraging these folks, but the work is too much. And so he sends for to Tarsus to find a man named Paul. And the scripture says in verse 22, when he came, he saw the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man. And then verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, underline that, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians. Now, in chapter 12, we don't learn much about what's going on in Antioch, but now we come back in chapter 13, and now there's a church in Antioch, and now there's prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Mayan, a longtime friend of King Herod, and Saul, who we know as Paul. And now they are practicing holy things. These leaders are getting together and building this church and telling them to stand firm. And in that process, they're praying, they're reading the scriptures, they're fasting. And the Holy Spirit comes to them and says, separate Barnabas and Saul. And Saul goes on the missionary journeys. Remember the missionary journeys? This is those maps in the back of your Bible, and it says Paul's missionary journeys. And he's like one of the first missionaries that goes out. And so as he goes out, they trace where he goes. Now, Paul and Barnabas go out, but the problem is Paul kind of forgot what he had done for a whole year. He had pressure everywhere he went. And for a whole year, he was in Antioch establishing these believers, establishing them so they didn't fail. And for a whole year, this church grew. And for a whole year, people grew. And now he goes out and he stops. And all of these stops in chapter 13, they explain each one of these stops. And he gives great messages. And he works the crowd. And he goes to Lystra. And finally, he's in Lystra and he's stoned. literally taken huge rocks and they try to kill him. And they leave him there thinking that he's dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, chapter 14, verse 20 says. It's almost like as he was laying there, he had a aha moment. I've been going about this all wrong. He's been gathering crowds and trying to build churches, but he had forgotten what he had done at his first stop, which was establish the church. And so he goes, and the scripture says in verse 20, he said, 21, he preached the gospel in that city and he made many disciples, and then he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and then to Antioch. And look here what he did. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. I wrote in my Bible, stand firm, right next to that. I love what verse 22 says, and I think that's our goal as elders, that's our goal as leaders in the church, that you would be strengthened. I wrote down as one of your subpoints on this, be strengthened in the faith. Be strengthened for the battle. How do I be strengthened for the battle? Right next to that, establish yourself. Establish yourself in daily biblical practices. If Jesus Christ were visibly standing here today and he asked you, how many times did you read my Bible this week, Beth? What would your answer be? How many times did you pray, Frank? What would your answer be? Caleb, how many times did you practice spiritual disciplines of being held accountable this week? You do that by becoming established in the faith. Practicing daily biblical disciplines. Baby believers will not stand firm, but those who are strengthening themselves in the daily disciplines of the believer will learn to stand firm. On his second missionary journey, Paul visited a church in one of his favorite areas called the church of what we know it as the Church of the Philippians. In Philippi, Paul planted a church there, and now in Philippians chapter 1, he is writing after his second missionary journey and a time in prison that he was spending, and he was writing to these Christians to view, here's my second sub-point, view your relationship with God differently. See it differently. Why? Well, as you're established in the faith, you have to start seeing the things that you were as not right, and the things you are as right. And that means a change of view. But he says it succinctly in a way that they would understand. The Philippian church loved the fact that they were citizens of Rome. They were a city that was in Greece that was grafted into the Roman culture, and they loved the fact that they could say, I'm a citizen of Rome. That was a big deal. So when Paul plays on that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, somewhat lost in the translation is what that means. What Paul is saying, and maybe your Bible has this, is conduct your life as a citizen of heaven. Conduct your life as something that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're going to stand firm this year, how do you do it? One, establish yourself in basic biblical principles, something I've preached a lot about. Number two, see life differently. You're no longer a member of the world. You are now a member of the King of Kings. We strengthen ourselves in our faith as we practice our daily disciplines and as we stand firm and as we begin to realize that we are no longer citizens of the world, but we are the citizens of our Heavenly Father's kingdom, and we are to live like it. Now, when you wrap your mind truly around that, you will be changed. When you get that, I mean, let me try to explain it as best I can. When an alien, and by alien I mean a person from another country, comes into our country, they must abide by the laws of this country. And they become citizens, although they might have a green card or some other way of being in the country. They become citizens of this country and must act like citizens of this country. Because if they don't, what happens? Anybody know? Anybody know if you don't follow the laws? Anybody here? No? You're deported. Or you're arrested. Spend some time in jail. And then, when you get out, you're deported. And you can go be lawless in your own up north country. I was talking about Sweden or Finland. I don't know what you guys are thinking about. How does a citizen of the United States act? They must obey the established laws of the land, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Aliens must do the same. When my wife and I took some teens to Portugal and I had to drive a van around in their country, I had to drive according to the law of that country. I became ex facto citizen of that country. I had to obey or I'd get a ticket. I'd have to pay it before I could leave the country. I didn't get a ticket. You're right. You are no longer citizens of this world. Okay? Look up here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're no longer a citizen of this world. We are just a passing through, the song says. This world is not our home. We see it with unveiled faces, and we long for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live like it. You want to stand firm? Live like a citizen of heaven. Well, what's the benefits, Nate? What's the benefits? Well, standing firm has some fruits. As we continue on in this text, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think about that. That should just wreck you anyways. Thinking about the gospel and all that Jesus did for you, the good news of what Christ has done for us in our salvation. So that whether I come and see you or I am absent and I hear from you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That speaks of unity, striving for peace. One spirit, one mind. Then again, he uses the word striving. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Remember, Jesus would always send the disciples out two by two to go do a task. Striving together. That has the idea of a hard pursuit, doing something difficult together. It's not an easy task, but you do it together. Unity, peace, working side by side. And then I love this. And I was just praying as I was getting ready here not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. See that there in verse 29, 28? So, fruits of standing firm are unity. We will work together. Unity of our bodies, unity of our souls, striving side by side. We got an idea of that last week. It was great to see. I've been asking some folks to write down five things they liked, and almost to the person, they wrote down, to see our people working side by side, to see parents showing their children what it's like to work side by side. Striving together. It's hard work. It's painful. We'll be talking about this go beyond for a long time. Standing firm leads to greater faith over fear. In Daniel chapter 4, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm in their faith. High-ranking officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the great. They were united in one spirit, in one mind. They were strengthened by the word of God. They were striving side by side. And into the furnace they went. But their lives didn't end there. The scripture records that God showed up. And the puny king who wanted to be God got a glimpse of the God of glory at work. Now, I want this year to be a year of establishing and strengthening so that by year's end, we will be standing firm in the faith. Things will come our way as we try to do this. problems will come up. People will be angry. But we must stand firm in the faith, and God will show up. You believe that? I believe that. And you have to behave like you believe that. And you have to grow. Now, everything that we're going to do this year, as I've asked of the Lord, brings us back to this idea of standing firm. So let me give you a preview as our elder is coming, and I would like Jeremiah and Stephanie, if they would come here to this area right here. Preview for this year. Starting next week, we're going to begin the series, Faith Over Fear, Standing Firm, Faith Over Fear. Portraits of Courage from the Bible. Then after that, from the book of James, I've been asking you this week again to read the book of James, all five chapters. Standing firm in the testing of your faith. Following that, we're going to have from the book of Mark, don't be fooled. Listen, Jesus, the humble servant and Savior King, stand firm. And then we'll finish the year by standing firm. Don't be intimidated in your faith from the book of Galatians. Grow. Have a seat here. Grow. Why do we do all this? Well, let me just tell you something. As we train our children, and Mike's one of my children here, so come here, Mike. As we train our children, and actually sometimes I think he's training me, we go over things all the time. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. Four times we say, clean your room this way, put the things away this way. Don't do this, do this, right? And we're constantly doing that because one time, for one second, one thing's going to come up, and I want him to know how to stand firm. We do it with our kids. We do it in school. We don't do it in church. And it's going to come. And you got to stand firm. You got to stand firm in your faith, or you will not stand at all.